All right. Just the part two of our Christology series. Today we're going to talk about one of the most important church creeds, the Creed of Chalcedon. So I'm not sure if any of you have heard of this before. But this creed is the early church's declaration, which they espouse to be, they think it's biblical, of how Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully human. So we're going to be talking about that today. It will be a challenge. I will push you. But the nice thing about this is every year I get to teach this or something like this a few times to students as young as juniors in college. You got to think, aren't you at sometimes smarter than juniors in college? I know some of you are thinking, well, how tall are these juniors in college? My response to you is, what does that have to do with anything? It's going to be rough if this is your response. Yeah, there we go. A little more. I need it. But you have these little inserts, bulletin inserts. I'm just going to be following right down along with it. So, for instance, like introduction, that's what it says. Introduction. We're gonna have fun today. Fun this morning. First, biblical claims about Christ's divinity and humanity. I'm not going to make this exhaustive, but there are plenty of passages that refer to Christ as being God, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. How confusing might that be, right? Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, they refer to Christ as God. That song we just sang refers to Christ as "You're the Great I Am." In John 8:57 to 59, down there, when he's talking to some Jews, when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," they're like, "You're calling yourself God." And this is when they take the stones to throw at Christ. There was recognition on Christ's part that he was God. But then we also have these passages that recognize him as being human. He developed. Sometimes he legitimately asked for information. He got tired. He marveled at times. He faced temptation. And one of the things that we talked about last week, or one of the main things we talked about last week, is that he had to become like his brothers in every respect. He had to become like his brothers in every respect. So, the biblical reports of what we would call the Holy Trinity and Jesus Christ were in ways befuddling to the early church. So there's no close philosophical pre-approximations of these ideas in philosophy or anything like that. So some of you who have been raised in the church, to some of you, phrases like, we have one God who is three persons, or Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, these are probably things that just roll off your tongue for some of you pretty easily. And in fact, even when you go into Scripture, you might even see these pretty easily. But again, hindsight's 20/20, and you're building off of the shoulders of others. It wasn't until the 4th century when the Trinity came to its official, mature, biblical formulation in the church. And today, when we talk about Christ, how is he fully God and fully man, but just being one person, that did not come to its official, mature, biblical description until the 5th century. And that's primarily what we're going to be talking about today. So here are the three questions, and this will sort of serve as an outline. First, what are the ecumenical councils and creeds? So last year, roughly about this time, we talked about the Trinity and the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about the Second Ecumenical Council and the Nicene Creed. So I'm going to rehash some old territory and answer the question, what are ecumenical councils and creeds? And then two, What are the early Christological heresies and the biblical responses to those heresies through these councils and creeds? And then lastly, how should these councils, creeds, and their stories inform our life of faith? So a few caveats. This is not going to be an all-out biblical defense of Christ's divinity, Christ's humanity, and the proper union of the two. We will talk about heresies today, and largely speaking, the heresies in the order in which they sort of pop up in the church. That's the order in which we will sort of handle and look at those heresies. So we'll handle them chronologically. So again, we're not going to be so much talking about the Holy Trinity or the Holy Spirit. We're basically going to talk about how is it that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Right? And what did the early church say about that? And so get ready. All right, first question. Again, following your outline. What are the ecumenical councils and creeds? What are ecumenical councils and creeds? Some of you may have heard of this. When I was growing up and I was raised in the church, and I knew what creeds were, but not ecumenical. But ecumenical, and I came up with this definition all on my own. And if you think, no, we have to get growing, no time for applause. Applaud after. Councils of bishops representing the entire church called together to make a proclamation upon a major theological issue or issues to distinguish between biblical orthodoxy or right knowing and heresy, bad teaching, unbiblical teaching. So there are roughly speaking, three major branches of what we would call the Christian church. There's the Protestants, those churches that came out of the Reformation. We would be part of that large tradition. Then there's the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox. The Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, they agree that the first seven ecumenical councils are biblical, right? And they disagree on what's an ecumenical council thereafter. The Protestants from the Reformation and post-Reformation period, they have generally agreed that the first six ecumenical councils and the creeds therein are biblical, that these actually are true to biblical to what the Bible says. So the first six ecumenical councils are really dealing with who is God and who is Christ. And we're going to be focusing on the fourth. So here are a list of ecumenical creeds. First, creeds are just a confession of faith for public use that's regarded as its writers as either being necessary for salvation or at least necessary for the well-being of the church. And if you can see this, I've listed what basically the Protestants, the Roman Catholics, and the Eastern Orthodox Church accepts as legitimate biblical creeds. First, you have the Apostles' Creed. It's called the Apostles' Creed because tradition has it that the apostles wrote it on Pentecost, right? The Apostles' Creed is pretty general. And it doesn't get into any of the theological subtleties or distinctions that the later creeds do. So, largely speaking, the Apostles' Creed is sort of insufficient for doctrinal regulation, and that's the reason for all of these other creeds that came on the scene. There's the first draft of the Nicene Creed written in 325. This already declares that Jesus Christ is fully God. Then it's in 381, we actually get the second draft of the Nicene Creed during the Second Ecumenical Council at Constantinople. They declare Jesus Christ to be fully God and fully man. But they go one step further than the earlier Nicene Creed, and they declare the Holy Spirit to be God. So that, 381, is, if you ever heard of the Nicene Creed, that's where that creed comes from. The Second Ecumenical Council in Constantinople. That was the where the Nicene Creed came from. Then the Fourth Ecumenical Council, they gave us the Chalcedon Creed. And that's basically what we're going to be talking about today. And this talks primarily about this theological term, the hypostatic union. It's the union or the joining of the divine nature and the human nature in the one person, Jesus Christ. And that's primarily what we're going to be focusing on today. Then there's the Athanasian Creed, a very long one. And then lastly, which you have in your appendix, is the Constantinopolitan Creed of 681, which is basically just a supplement to the Chalcedonian Creed. But all that to say is these creeds are, again, traditionally accepted by most of the church and are considered common ground. Now, the one area where we really differ with the other traditions, Protestants like Forest Hills Baptist Church, while we often see these creeds, these ecumenical creeds, as being biblical, we don't put them on the same level as Scripture. And this is where the other traditions, where we think that they make a vital error in putting tradition and Scripture on the same level. And that's something that Protestants have long sort of avoided doing. Now, these creeds, though, have stood the test of time, and we do think they're biblical, however. So, next question. What were the early historical, or what were the early Christological heresies and their biblical responses? So we're just plodding around down this. We're already on page two, people. We're moving. And you're going to draw. You're going to draw soon. Get ready. So, I am going to give you now, in somewhat of a chronological order, teachings that popped up in the church that tried to do justice to the passages talking about Christ's divinity and his humanity, but got it wrong. They would eventually be ruled as heretical teachings that were not true to the biblical witness. And the first one, and I drew this on my own, I'm not an artist, believe it or not, is Arianism. Arianism is the idea that Jesus Christ is divine, but lowercase d divine. He's not capital D divine. The Arians, which were really popular in the 300s, this is a heresy that had probably been taught throughout the early church in many quarters, but they taught that Jesus Christ was the first creation, so he was a special creation through which all other creation was made. But the church said that doesn't make sense of the biblical data that identifies him as being God. You made him into a lowercase g God. And that's, so you see, like, he's wearing a toga and he's got lightning, sort of indicative of Zeus. Anyone know what I'm talking about? I'm gonna get a bullhorn next time. All right, so Arianism, not a lowercase g God. This is what the Nicene Creed says, is that Jesus Christ is capital G God. He's God in the same sense that the Father is God. Now, there are other heresies denying Christ's full divinity, but we're not going to talk about those. We will talk next about two heresies that denied Christ's full humanity. So they got attacked not for denying that Christ is fully God. These next two heresies get attacked for denying that Christ is fully human. And the first is docetism. You don't have to draw this one. You have to draw Apollinarianism. You might want to get started on that one. It's complicated. So docetism. Docetism is the idea that God cannot have anything to do with evil creation. And that Jesus Christ was God, but he was merely a phantom. He merely appeared to be human. Some modern-day commentators still believe 1 John, as early as 1 John, is targeting the docetism heresy. And some of the emphases that we touched him, not just simply to prove that he actually resurrected, but to prove that he actually was there in the flesh. And so my drawing is supposed to depict like a misty type ghost-like figure. I need more feedback. You can boo if you, that would be feedback, right? Next, Apollinarianism, which is a very hard word to spell, as you can see. So that's, from my angle, it looks pretty good. But so Apollinarianism teaches that Jesus Christ was human, but he didn't have a human mind or soul. And that basically the second person, the Trinity, supplied the mind and soul part. Well, one of the things we talked about last week is that Hebrews 2 said he had to become like his brothers in every respect. And so Apollinarianism gets attacked very early on as not really doing justice to Christ's full humanity. Like, he had to become human. And so, see, there's that little guy. There's a little guy where his brain is, and he's like, anyone see Man in Black? That movie, Man in Black? Like, in that one of the opening scenes, Will Smith goes to the morgue, and there's a corpse, and he presses a button, and it opens up, and there's this little alien there driving him. Not big movie people. Maybe I undo the top button. It's getting warm. But so it's almost like that. Some people actually, and this is disgusting. This is disgusting. Some people call this the meat suit heresy. The meat suit. Like you put on flesh and is driving it around like we would a car or something like that. But again, no human mind, no human soul. The Son of God supplies that. Right? And they ruled that to be heresy. So draw that one. That one's going to come up. Make sure you're drawing. Draw. I don't care if you get the spelling right. I actually put the spelling down there for you. The next two heresies, what they do, they don't really so much deny the full divinity or the full humanity. They get the connection wrong. How he is fully God and fully man. They get the connection wrong. Are you ready for this? You're going to have to draw both of these, so get ready. First, we have Nestorianism. Nestorianism is a heresy that popped up in about in the early 400s AD. Okay? This is actually attacked by the Third Ecumenical Council. There was no creed written on it, but they attacked Nestorianism. Nestorius supposedly taught this, the following. For all the believers in here, you are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Nestorius is saying something similar is going on with Jesus Christ, but there, Jesus of Nazareth was so indwelt by the second person of God, the Son of God, that they were essentially one person. He was so indwelt, they were essentially one person. And people were like, that means that Jesus is two persons then. That can't be right. Thus, I've drawn the Nestorianism. Basically, a metaphysical conjoined twins. The tall one is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the one that's sort of conjoined to his side is Jesus of Nazareth. They're conjoined, but they're two people. They're two persons. This is ruled heretical. Every semester I have an assignment and we celebrate Heresy Ween, where they are to dress in their favorite, or should I say most hated, heresy, Christological or Trinitarian heresy. And I was gonna take my 4-year-old and tape her to me, and but apparently like that was frowned upon and it's child abuse. I don't know, but I didn't do it. So in 431, the Council of Ephesus said Nestorianism is heresy. And the next group, the Eutychians, were like, yes, it is heresy. And then the church looked at them and were like, we don't really like what you're saying either. And here's what they said. There is this aged monk, it's either Eutyches or Eutyches, I can't remember. But whatever he was teaching, they said, results in one of two options. Either the first version, that when the divine nature and the human nature come together, the divine nature, like infinity, swallows up the human nature and negates it. And thus, he's really only divine. Or, the human nature and divine nature come together and like they're shaked and baked, and it results in a tertium quid, a third thing, which is neither human nor divine. Like a centaur, neither horse nor man. You guys know what a centaur is, right? Maybe you're just a group that laughs inside. That's all right. It's like my wife. I'm laughing on the inside, she says. Okay. So draw this one. Draw both versions. But this is attacked in Chalcedon. So, now we're going to look at this Creed of Chalcedon. So, Jesus Christ has already been declared to be fully God and fully man. Already. He's already declared to be such in the first two ecumenical councils. This fourth ecumenical council comes, and its entire purpose is to add to the Nicene Creed and explain how Jesus is fully God and fully man, and how we can talk about it, and how we should not talk about it. This is an attempt by the early church to come under the authority of Scripture. They are trying to avoid throwing out any passages in Scripture that refer to Christ as being God or man. They are trying to come under the authority of Scripture by virtue of this creed. Now notice, we are built to picture things, to come up with analogical models in our minds. When you try to kill one heresy, Nestorianism, and say, it's not that, your mind immediately goes to like Apollinarianism or one of the Eutychianisms. If you say, not that, then it maybe jumps back to Nestorianism again. The church is okay with saying, you can't picture this. God is so infinite and so majestic that you will not fully grasp what the Bible is saying. You'll grasp some things, but not. And they were okay with saying this. Same thing with the Trinity. Not fully graspable. But let's read this creed. And it's nicely, thank you to Wendy Ford, who nicely colored this. Nice. Some of you don't have this. Yes. But here's the Creed of Chalcedon. This is the reportage of 450, Chalcedon 451, the Fourth Ecumenical Council. And I'll basically show what parts are anti-Apollinarian, what parts are anti-Nestorian, what parts are anti-Eutychian. All right? We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body. That part right there is targeting Apollinarianism with the wording. This is targeting Apollinarianism. So they're saying that he does have a human soul. Consubstantial or coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. So he has both the substance of God and substance of man. In all things like unto us, but without sin. That's one thing we all share. Begotten before all ages, the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, and this next part seems to attack Nestorianism, the idea that Jesus Christ is two persons. Born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. They're just saying one. There's one. Jesus Christ is one. The next part is Eutychian, is anti-Eutychian. The idea that somehow the divine nature and human nature came together and they were like mixed up. Blue and red makes purple. That's right, right? Good. I'm actually colorblind, so I shouldn't even be talking about colors. To be acknowledged into two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably. They're not mixed. Then indivisibly, inseparably, those are anti-Nestorian statements. And then it goes into another anti-Eutychian statement. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. So you don't get red plus blue equals purple. The distinction of the natures by no means being taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. Then it launches into another anti-Nestorian statement. And concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son. One. And only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers is handed down to us. I remember at an early age, I was raised in high church context where the creeds were sort of common fare. And I remember reading it and thinking, huh? Without knowing the heresies they're combating, it's hard to figure out why are they using the words they're using. Right? So, in order to let us camp on this a little bit more, let's break the Creed of Chalcedon down a little bit and distill some of its main assertions. So let's go to the Chalcedonian claims. Chalcedonian claims. First, it denies Eutychianism, Apollinarianism, and Nestorianism. It denies those three things. It affirms that Christ is fully God just as the Father is. He's not a lowercase g God, he's capital G God just as the Father is. Also, he is fully human. He is fully man just as we are, except with this major exception, he doesn't have sin. He doesn't have his own actual sins. He didn't have original sin. Next, each nature maintains its own distinctive characteristics. And I'm going to unpack that one a little bit for you. Next, these two natures are united together in the one person. And this is the hypostatic union. There is only one person. And then this last statement will require a little bit of unpacking. The divinity supplies the personhood of Jesus Christ. The Son of God was already a person prior to the incarnation. He did not take upon himself in the incarnation another person. He just took on himself a human nature. It's a really hard conceptual distinction to make, but that's what the creed is saying. He did not take upon himself a person. He took upon himself a nature. So, and I'll come back to that and unpack that. Again, because if we were saying he took upon himself another person, that would be Nestorianism, or another version of Nestorianism. So let's dig deeper in some of the more difficult concepts that are being advanced by these assertions. So first is this idea between fully and only. You know these terms, you probably use them every now and then. But there's a difference between being fully God and only God. And there's a difference between being fully human and only human. Okay? And this is, I'll say this twice. All right? I'll say this twice. So in the incarnation, for prior to the incarnation, you had a person who was fully God, but only God. In the incarnation, he took upon himself a full human nature so that he was now fully human, but also fully God. No longer only God, though, but still fully God. You all are fully human, and I'm fully human, but we're only human. Huh? Amen. Person of Christ, Jesus Christ, prior to the incarnation, was fully God. He was already a person, fully God, only God. He then added to himself a full human nature so that he was no longer only God, but he was still fully God. But now he's also fully human. You all are fully human, but you're only human. All right? So, this is maybe, I can say it more concisely. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And you're like, why didn't you say that in the first place? Because I feel like torturing you all. Next, one nature does things that the other nature does not do. The creed says the property of each nature being preserved. So this is how the Bible can say that Jesus Christ, in Luke 3:23, was 30 years old. He's 30 years old with respect to his human nature. But I guess, I don't know, what would we say, infinity years old with respect to his divine nature? I don't know. Right? He ascends in Acts 1 with respect to his human nature, but is omnipresent with respect to his divine nature. His human nature dies and is subject to wrath, but not the divine nature. And this jumps down and segues into the next. The person does whatever a particular nature does. So again, this is trying to do justice to all the biblical data. Jesus Christ can legitimately say, I am leaving the world, .. according to my human nature. But at the same time, he can say, and I will be with you always, .. according to my divine nature. Again, the early church is very concerned with not setting scripture against scripture. Scripture is our authority. Jesus Christ dies according to his human nature, but he cannot die according to his divine nature. And then lastly, the suffering of the God-man. Christ underwent infinite suffering and pain, and he did so according to his human nature, but his divine nature enabled him to actually go through that. It's another necessity of the Savior being fully God and fully human. So there are certain aspects of this creed that probably make sense to you. There's probably plenty of aspects of this creed that still elude you. And that's fine, and that's expected. It takes a few times to go through to really get some serious traction in it. But nonetheless, the church was very adamant that we need to be subordinate to Scripture. We need to put ourselves beneath Scripture. So let me go to a few application points. How should the creeds, councils, and their stories inform our life of faith? First, the mystery of the Christ and the union of his nature should drive us to worship. This guy, Scott K. Oliphant, in his one of his books, The Majesty of Mystery, he argues that whenever we understand something, we tend to take it for granted and try to manipulate it. And he thinks that there are certain mysteries like the Holy Trinity and this hypostatic union, the union of Christ's divine natures and human natures, that just elude full comprehension, that these things should drive us to our knees to worship. It reminds us that we are finite and God is infinite and we cannot encompass him fully with our minds. It's humbling and it puts us in our place. So we need to be careful about becoming frustrated. God is not a puzzle to be solved, but he is a majestic being who in his graciousness wants a relationship with us. And we need to walk this fine balance. Next, the church arrives at mysteries precisely because we view Scripture as authoritative and without error. The original manuscripts, if these are from God, must be without error. And so the early church was very attuned to this idea, and this is why we get the promulgation, the advancement of certain mysteries like the Trinity, and like Christ being fully God and fully man, yet only being one person. These are hard for us to wrap our mind around, but we should probably expect that. There's things in the natural world that we can't fully wrap our minds around. Next, we should approach Scripture being prepared to have what we think of as reasonable to be overturned. We should be prepared to have what we think of as being reasonable overturned. The Bible tells us things that we must believe that we cannot imagine. It doesn't tell us to believe contradictions like 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1 or something like that. And I guess I'm supposed to say base 10 mathematics. I don't understand why, but I'm supposed to say that. It's telling us that there is a distinction between person and nature, that Christ took on a full human nature, mind, soul, and all, yet he's still one person. He took on a full human nature. One, you're like, how is that? How isn't he not two persons? Said, he's not. Can't wrap your mind around it completely. The Bible also tells us things we would not have come up with on our own. I would not have come up with the resurrection. I would not have known that one third of the angels rebelled or anything like that. I could picture it, but nonetheless, I wouldn't have come up with it. But the Bible also tells us things that we would disagree with. In ABF today, I asked this question. What are things that people struggle with, which in a sense is really just struggling to come under the authority of the Bible? And one person said, well, plenty to do with sexuality, but then like the doctrine of hell. We don't like it. I'd be okay if the doctrine of hell went away, but I just can't get rid of it. It's there. But we need to be prepared to have what we think of as reasonable to be overturned, if you're really biblical. This is a constant. The Bible needs to be our compass of what the right direction is. Culture will not help you. Culture, the more unbiblical, we are not morality. What's right, what's wrong is not as clear to you as you think. The Bible needs to be gone back to time and time again to give you your moral bearings. Next, the Bible is our primary authority, but we should always be wary of dismissing long-held theological positions. Theology is never, and even to some extent, Bible study. It's good to read the Bible on your own. I think you have to, but very rarely in the church do we ever see any lone wolf efforts. Regardless of, there are some history books that present Augustine versus the world on the count of the Trinity. And then some people will talk about Martin Luther versus the world and the Reformation. All of these people worked in teams. They had teams, they had dialogue back and forth between other theologians, other churchmen. This is a team effort. I remember learning in seminary, if you ever come up with a reading of a text that no one else ever has, you're probably wrong. Actually, you're pretty much guaranteed to be wrong. And lastly, no mere man lived, died, raised, and intercedes for you and empowers you, but rather he is God. And hopefully that's an encouragement. The person who sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, this is God himself. This is not a mere man who is just bound with limitations. This is God himself that intercedes for us, gives us our marching orders, etc. So just a few things to think about as you may reel from the frustrations of the Bible when it gives us mysteries. So we are way out of time. Let me pray for us.